Well, let's take our Bibles tonight. We're going to continue our study on the Baptist distinctives using the acrostic Baptists. And we are on the letter I tonight, individual soul liberty. There's also a handout out there. It's a full sheet paper. If you didn't get it, you may want to help follow along. And somewhat of a controversial subject, but it really isn't, I don't think personally, as important as we make it out to be, as long as we're not on one side or the other. As long as, and I'll explain as we get to that part of it in just a moment, but the mysteries of salvation are very difficult for us sometimes to grasp. If we were to do a study on soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation, we would find that there's a number of things that take place all in that split moment of time when a soul is saved, such as regeneration and redemption, and the list goes on. And in our minds, and using the Word of God, we try to place them in a logical order. And sometimes that's pretty difficult to do. And so I'll ask, I'll give you a moment to think about it before we get to it, but what comes first? Faith or regeneration? Is faith the result of regeneration, or is regeneration the result of faith? And so, like I say, it's one of those mysteries. And yet, when I just simply were to, if I were to just simply ask that question without any context, I think some of us would shrug our shoulders and say, well, it's really not that big a deal. And yet that is a lot of the crux of the matter between Arminianism and Calvinism. And so anyway, let you give a little feedback, but give you a moment to think on it, because we're talking about individual soul liberty, and it's not only in regards to Calvinism and Arminianism. Individual soul liberty, if it were to be defined, is simply the right of every individual to choose, according to their conscience, what is right in religious matters. In other words, to summarize it very briefly, it's just simply religious liberty. That's what individual soul liberty is, the right to choose what you believe to be right, guided by the Word of God and as you read it. And so Baptists have always maintained that those that are wrong have a right to be wrong. You know how they're wrong? Because they disagree with me. I'm always right. I wish. But the same Bible can be read by different people, and we can come to different conclusions. And we know that's what happens. And Baptists have always maintained the right to make your own decision, as opposed to a state church. Now, in a state church, you're required to attend that church. And with a state church, you're also forced to tithe. It's taxation. The government collects the taxes and pays for the state churches, to build the churches, to maintain the churches, for the missions program of that state church, if it has one, to pay the ministers of that church. Baptists have always opposed that. And that, in the New England colony, was a big issue, that the Baptists were being forced to pay taxes to the government-funded church, the Congregationalist Church. And also a big issue that they weren't allowed to meet, but were required, under penalty of the government, of the law, they were required to attend the services. And guess what happened if you didn't conform? And the same thing happened in the Protestant, in the Reformation, in the Protestant states of Europe. Guess what happened if you didn't conform? If you didn't conform, your goods were confiscated and you were kicked out. You were forced to leave. And so, Baptists have always opposed that, because we believe in and have always believed in individual soul liberty. We disagree with our Roman Catholic friends but they have that right to be wrong. We disagree with our Muslim friends, but they have the right to be wrong. Now, that doesn't mean that we just simply let it go. I mean, we're going to try to convince them of the truth. Because if they continue to believe the doctrines that they hold dear, they're going to wind up in hell. And we don't want that to happen. 2 Peter chapter 3, I think, is a good verse to consider when we're considering individual soul liberty. Another aspect of the right to be led of the Holy Spirit and our conscience by the Word of God is that we don't force doctrinal conformity. We don't force doctrinal conformity. And when it comes to Arminianism and Calvinism, that's an important point to remember, that this is what Baptists have always believed, that if you want to disagree with me, that's fine. And I have the right to disagree with you. All right, in 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verse number 9 with me. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing, now this is the phrase that's important, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the heartbeat of God. And so when we consider individual soul liberty and the right of a man to choose, it never releases us from the responsibility to do what we can to persuade them of the truth of God's Word. Do you know how Islam was spread by Muhammad? It's still being spread the same way today, at the point of the sword or at the tip of the gun. Confess Allah or die is the choice. And so who wouldn't convert? Well, a Christian wouldn't, but if they're not born again, it just makes common sense. I don't want to die today, so I'll just say Allah is God and they'll let me live. Baptists have never done that, have never forced anyone to believe anything. That's individual soul liberty. All right, well, let's go ahead and look at this, because a lot of the time we understand individual soul liberty and the concept of salvation. And this is an issue that really didn't even take place in Calvin's lifetime. It was his disciples that stirred it all up. Well, actually, Jacobus Arminianus is the one who stirred it up. He came up with some false doctrine according to the state church, and he was brought to court on charges of blasphemy regarding salvation. And the 5 points of Calvinism are actually his defense of Arminius's defense from what he believed the Bible taught. And so we have the comparison here, and this is not original. I did not make a copy of the page that states the authors, but this is from the 5 points of Calvinism, defined, defended, and documented by David Steele and Curtis Thomas. And I believe they're Southern Baptist pastors in Arkansas. And but this has been out for quite some time. But the first point is the total inability or total depravity. And I'm using the points from Calvinism because it's oftentimes summarized as the tulip theory. And again, that's an acrostic. T is for total depravity. The U is unconditional election. The L is limited atonement. The I is irresistible grace. And then the P is the perseverance of the saints. And so the tulip, the Calvinistic side, was just simply drawn up by the state church against Arminianus in response to his 5 points of his defense. All right, and so total depravity just simply summarizes that. I'll just read right off this page. Because of the fall, man is unable of himself to savingly believe the gospel. Essentially, what total depravity is we are unable to save ourselves. Look, if you would, in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Quoting from the book of Psalms, we pick it up in verse number 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher with their tongues. They have used deceit. The poison of ass is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And as God describes the condition of man as a lost man, it's not a very pretty picture. And so we come up with this doctrine from the Word of God of total depravity that man cannot save himself. Now, let's go back to the question I asked a little while ago. What comes first, faith or regeneration? Okay, I didn't hear anyone say regeneration. And again, in our minds, as we read the Word of God and as we try to put things in a logical order, it would seem to us that faith would be necessary before regeneration. But the Calvinist teaching is just the opposite. They say that man is so depraved, so unable to save himself, that he cannot act in faith until he's been regenerated. And so that's a Calvinistic doctrine. Now, opposed to that is the teaching of Arminian, which is obviously in error as well. Because what Arminian believes is that man has the potential to choose right, to choose righteousness rather than sin. Now, notice what they say here. Follow along with me. I'll read beginning at the beginning of it. Although human nature was seriously affected by the fall. Was human nature seriously affected? Yeah. Man became sinners. They became depraved. But they don't believe quite that dramatic an effect took place. Although human nature was seriously affected by the fall, man has not been left in a state of total spiritual helplessness. God graciously enables every sinner to repent and believe, but he does not interfere with man's freedom. Each sinner possesses a free will, and his eternal destiny depends on how he uses it. Man's freedom consists of his ability to choose good over evil in spiritual matters. His will is not enslaved to his nature. That last sentence, does that sound right to you? I'll reread it. Man's freedom consists of his ability to choose good over evil in spiritual matters. His will is not enslaved to his sinful nature. Does that sound like a true biblical statement? Absolutely not. The Word of God contradicts that at every turn. And so they obviously are in error, and it is heresy. Because if you believe what the Arminianists teach, man has the potential to never sin and therefore never need salvation. And the Bible does not paint that picture of a lost sinner. The picture painted of the lost sinner is that every last one will end in hell. Because since they have the sin nature, they choose sin every time. All right? And so that's the total depravity. We do believe man is totally depraved, unable to save himself. All right? The unconditional election. This is another one that the Calvinistic teaching is, it's difficult for us to understand because you can take the Bible and you can prove both points. But this is the one that is probably the most important. And I'll explain that in just a little while. What unconditional election is simply that God chose before the world was formed, before any man was created, and without taking into account man's response to the offer of salvation, God arbitrarily chose who would be saved and who wouldn't. That's what's known as hyper-Calvinism, taking it to its fullest extent. Now, those that believe it say that they do not believe that God chose some to go to hell. Now, when I was a kid in school, just like you, in recess, we played kickball. Did anyone not play kickball in recess? Or it's just a universal sport in elementary school, especially. And you probably played it just like we did at the beginning of recess. You'd have two captains, and you would pick people on your team. And guess what never happened? The people I never picked never played on my team. I picked them to go on the other team. Yeah, there were some kids that I picked to go on the other team by not picking them because they were so awful of players that I didn't want them on my team. And let's use another simple illustration. I'll just tell you who I voted for in the last presidential election. I voted for President Trump. Now, I voted for President Trump because I did not want Joe Biden in the office, in the Oval Office. And so my vote for, and unfortunately that's why he got there, because people were voting against President Trump, and so they took the only alternative, Joe Biden. Now, when you put that into this unconditional election, if God arbitrarily chooses who is and who isn't going to go to heaven, he's arbitrarily choosing who gets to go, but he's also arbitrarily those by not choosing them to go to hell. And that we read 2 Peter 3:9, and it seems to I have trouble wrapping my head around that, to be honest with you. Now, let me say this. There's a lot of good men. In fact, there's probably more good men that are on the Calvinistic side than on the Arminian side. Because the Arminian side, as we'll see in a little while, they can give their salvation back. They don't believe in eternal security. And so there's more good men on the side of Calvinism than there are on the side of Arminianism. But I think the biblical truth is down the middle somewhere. And so I just cannot wrap my head around God choosing anyone to go to hell. And so do those that would believe in Calvinism. But if he's choosing the only ones who get to go to heaven, then he's arbitrarily choosing those who don't get to go. Now, the conditional election of Arminianism, and this certainly isn't right either, they believe in election, but they say the election is because God is going to choose or elect those that he knows will respond positively to his offer of grace. Now, it's really not a whole lot different than unconditional election by the hyper-Calvinists. But, you know, God says in Romans chapter 10, and you're all familiar with this verse, I'm going to go ahead and turn there so I don't quote it wrong. I can quote it anyway, but Hebrews chapter 10, verse 13 says, "For whosoever shall call on upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so that seems to make it available to anyone and everyone. All right, the limited atonement. Who did Jesus die for? Okay, let's define the world. Did Jesus die for Adolf Hitler? I could go down the list of terrible people in this world that we just can't, in our wildest imagination, ever assume that they're in heaven. Limited atonement says he didn't. Limited atonement teaches that Jesus only died for those that God chose, the elect. And so Jesus never died for the man who's in hell. We can go to different scriptures. We covered it in 1 John chapter 3. I'm sorry, 1 John chapter 2, a little while back in Sunday school, in verse number 2. I think it makes it very clear, and I made the comment. I know it got some people a little stirred up about the comment. But I just have trouble seeing this any other way. And if you see it a different way, you have that ability. We're talking about individual soul liberty. But I just can't wrap my head around this any other direction. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 2, speaking of Jesus, it says, "And he is the propitiation." You understand propitiation is just The most common synonym that we use is satisfaction. But it means that Jesus satisfied God's holy demands on sin. He is the propitiation for our sins. Now, who would our sins be? Believers. All right, but notice what he goes on to say. And not for ours only. Now, who would ours only be? Believers. He says, Jesus is a complete satisfaction of God's holy demand on our sins. Those of us that are saved, obviously a part of the elect. But not only for the elect, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so I have difficulty seeing that there's a limited atonement there. Now, obviously, Jesus' atonement has absolutely no effect on the man in hell. None whatsoever. And why is that? Because it wasn't received by faith. And so the way we explain it, Jesus' blood has the potential to save all men, but it only saves those that receive it by faith. The gift. Receiving the gift. Now, the Arminian view is more scriptural. In fact, it's a very good statement that they make here. I'll just read the last sentence. Christ's redemption becomes effective only if man chooses to accept it. Now, this is a real stumbling block for some people, because it appears, or it's an understood, and I can kind of grasp where this is coming from. I understand. I don't necessarily agree, but I understand. And that's why I say there's good people that don't agree with me on my stand on Arminianism versus Calvinism. But when they see that statement, Christ's redemption becomes effective only if man chooses to accept it, it seems like man has a part in his salvation. And God provides salvation. It is not of works. And so that's where the difficulty comes in. How much does man have to do with his salvation? And I don't have a real problem with just the fact that all we do is receive it. God did everything. His blood shed on Calvary plus nothing, minus nothing, applied by faith. When we hear it and we believe it, it becomes effective in our lives. I didn't do anything to get it. I just believed it. That's all there was. And that is not a spiritual work, not a work of salvation in my book and in my mind. But I know some people understand it that way, and some good people do. And so that's a stumbling block right there. All right, let's move on. I'm trying to finish this. I only got a couple of minutes. Irresistible grace. Turn to the book of Acts while I'm talking here. But irresistible grace simply means that when God is calling the sinner to salvation because they are part of the elect, that there is no way they can say no. And so the way my vivid imagination works, I imagine someone kicking and screaming as God is drawing them to Him because they don't want it. That's what irresistible grace is. They're going to get saved no matter what. In Acts chapter 7, we'll look at two verses in the book of Acts. Can God's grace be resisted? That's the question. Can God's grace be resisted? If God is not willing that someone should perish and is revealing Christ and salvation to an individual, can that individual say no? I do not choose to receive the gift of eternal life. In Acts chapter 7, look with me at verse number 51. Of course, this is Stephen preaching, and the Sanhedrin is responding very violently. And Stephen says this in verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." What does the next phrase say? "Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost." And so the Bible is very plain. And he says, you're not unique. As your fathers did, so do ye. The Bible is very plain. The Holy Spirit can be resisted, contrary to the teaching of what John Calvin taught and what's generally understood as hyper-Calvinism today. Now, where this plays in also with unconditional election, why I said that unconditional election was so important, and this is really where the rubber meets the road, and this is where it really makes a difference. If someone believes in limited atonement and irresistible grace to the point that they don't bother to share the gospel with anyone, and they don't support world missions, that's where it becomes a problem. You see, an Arminian and a Calvinist can fellowship together and serve in the same church if they have a biblical viewpoint and the mindset of God that souls are lost and need saving. The problem that the Calvinist has is they don't know who the elect are. When they meet someone on the street, or if it's someone across the seas to a missionary, they don't know who the elect are. And so it's their responsibility to find out if they're elect or not. Now, how will they find out if they're elect? They'll share the gospel. And if they respond and get saved, then they're the elect. If they refuse, then they're not. But there's no way for a man to know about another man unless we share the gospel. Unfortunately, when William Carey went to start the modern missions movement, when God called him to India, and he was serving as a pastor, and he met with the other pastors and challenged them for world missions, they laughed at him. Why did they laugh at him? They thought he was a fool. It was all because he ran into hyper-Calvinist people. They said, if they're going to get saved, they'll get saved. And if we have that kind of attitude, then it's a problem. But if it doesn't stop us from being soul-minded and missions-minded, then it's not a problem. As I said, I believe the biblical truth is somewhere in the middle here between irresistible grace and resistible grace, and between Calvinism and Arminianism. Now, the last one, simply the perseverance of the saints, that just to summarize is just once saved, always saved. The Arminianist, as I mentioned earlier, rejects that thought. They think that because man has a part to play in his salvation, that then he can take it back if he would like to. And we know that's just not scriptural. The Bible in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 13, I think addresses this pretty clearly. When he says, if we believe not, and the specific context isn't necessarily in regards to salvation, but if someone got saved and then they turned their back on God and then began to doubt those things and then finally rejected the idea of the Bible being the Word of God and Christ being the Savior, if they believe not, goes on to say, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. That tells me if someone decides that the Bible is foolishness and Christ didn't die for their sins and they're not saved, God already told them they're saved. And God is not going to change His mind. And God is not going to break His promise. And so a man cannot fall from grace. And so the perseverance of the saints is a solid biblical doctrine. And so that's a really, really quick path or trip through Calvinism versus Arminianism. More time than I really wanted to spend on it, to be honest with you, because I know that it can be controversial. But as I said, there's good people on both sides. And the key is, God is burdened for the lost men of this world. Let's go find the elect, whether they be here in our community or whether they be around the world through our missions program. Let's just do what God told us to do in the Great Commission and let Him sort it out from there. And if we'll do that, then we can fellowship and we can have sweet fellowship together as we serve our Savior. If we're going to let it be a divisive factor, then that's a problem. It really is. And so let's not let it be that. All right? Well, let's go ahead and be dismissed in prayer. Father, we're grateful for this time we could spend together as a church family studying Your Word and Father, we know the topic tonight was a little controversial, more so than normal. Father, help us to find that middle ground and just simply be obedient and realizing that we're not going to understand all things that your word has recorded for us. Father, help us to just simply be faithful with that which you've revealed to us. And Father, bless our church now as we're dismissed. May your grace sustain us and your face shine upon us till we meet again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.